Let's open up the word to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And Father, we're so grateful that we can look into your word, and we're so grateful that, Lord, you have the answers to all of life's problems and ills and, Lord, things that are going wrong in our world, Lord, you have the answer. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll reveal your heart to us this evening. And Lord, we just pray your blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 25. Now, the title of this message is Jesus, the Center of My Life. Jesus, the Center of My Life. Can you say, looking at your life and looking at how you live right now, that Jesus is the center of your life? Now, initially, we all will shake our heads because we're sitting in here and we don't want to look crazy as we're sitting here shaking our heads saying no. So we all will shake our head and nod yes. But is Jesus really the center of our life? What does that mean to have Jesus as the center of our lives? Because I bring that up because today we seem to separate the secular and the sacred. What I mean is that church is a place we come maybe on Sundays and sometime on Wednesdays. But then Monday through Saturday, we just do us. We live our lives and do our thing. But what does it mean to have Jesus at the center of our lives? We're going to see here, because the nation of Israel is going to have God as the center of their nation. And we're going to see what that means. Look at verses 1-7. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering, and this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now here we see we're being introduced to the tabernacle. When looking at the seven wonders of the ancient world, no doubt the tabernacle, as well as later on the temple, would no doubt be one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And here God has given Moses the design of the tabernacle here in these particular verses. Now, the design was God's alone, but I want you to notice how God gave the people a definite part to play in the construction of it. God loves to partner with his creation. Even in salvation, there is a partnership. We know God paid it all, and all to him we owe. But there's a part we must believe. And there is a God-man relationship in our growth. In our relationship with the Lord, you chose to be here tonight. That's a choice you made. You could easily have been at home getting ready. Well, matter of fact, you would have been watching the game, one of the many playoff games that's on. But you chose to be here. It's a choice you made. And therefore, every day we make choices to draw closer to God or to not draw closer with God. And God uses that partnership in our growth, in our salvation, in the things he wants to do here upon the earth. God has a partnership. And here God designs the tabernacle, but he uses his people in order to construct it. Now notice how they were to give an offering. It was a free will offering that they offered to the Lord. Verse 2 says that they should give it willingly with his heart. Here's the point. If you can't give to God willingly, don't give at all. Period. Don't give at all. This offering was not the tithe. So don't get it twisted. This was a free will offering for the construction of the place of worship, which was outside or above the tithe. The Apostle Paul picks up on this idea in 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8. He says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It says, but let everyone give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, meaning compulsion or you're forced to give, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the word cheerful in the Greek is a word that means hilarious. It can be translated hilarious. God wants us to give hilariously, cheerfully, joyfully, willingly, with our hearts, like they did the building of the tabernacle. Now, what I find amazing is that when it comes to giving today, a lot of people like to get in their feelings about it and try to reinterpret what the scriptures say about giving. And a lot of people who are against giving the tithe to the Lord, they say, well, gee, you know, in the New Testament, you know, Paul said that whatever we purpose in our hearts, let us give. And so I purpose to give a dollar. So that's what I purpose in my heart. So the Bible doesn't say we have to tithe. Now, watch this. See, this is one thing I love about teaching through the Bible, because you get a chance to put verses back into its context and understand it from its context. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul was gathering a special offering from the Gentile churches to take to the believers in Jerusalem who were suffering because of a severe famine that was in the area. So Paul was really trying to bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile believers by saying, look, believers in Jerusalem, look at what these Gentile churches, they gave an offering to help you guys out as you're suffering with this famine here. This was a special offering Paul was collecting. The Corinthians had promised a year ago that they were going to give X amount of dollars, and they had not given it. And so Paul said, whoa, you guys promised a year ago to give, and you guys haven't given this free will offering. This is not referring to the tithe. This was a special offering that Paul was collecting to give to the believers in Jerusalem. So for those who like to use this verse in 2 Corinthians to say that believers shouldn't tithe today, they don't know the context of this particular verse. So here it is. This special offering that they were to give, it says, let every man, verse 2 says, let every man should give willingly with his heart. Now, in chapter 36, we will see that when this free will offering was taken, the people gave so generously that Moses had to say, stop! Enough! Oh. Every pastor wish that he can tell the people, stop, you've given enough. The tabernacle was simple on the outside. It was a tent. But on the inside, it will cost millions of dollars in today's terms. And all of it was provided by God's people. And you've heard me say this many times. I believe that God provides for a church's needs from the people who attend that church. It is always a shame when a church has to borrow from the world, banks, in order to do the work of God, because God's people are disobedient in this area of giving. Moses would have to tell the people that it was enough. We got it. We got it. Stop giving. And it is always, I always kind of hang my head with a little shame whenever we have to go to the local bank to get money to do what God is calling us to do here. And, you know, we have things in order. We have all things decent and in order, documents and things, and we there, and, you know, we hoping and praying that they will, you know, grant us X amount of dollars. But on the inside of me, I'm always with my head kind of hung down and say, look what we have to do to get God's work accomplished, because God's people are disobedient and given to him. And so I come back, and then, you know, mostly everyone just enjoys the fruit of what's happening, expansion and buildings being built out and, you know, all kind of stuff that's going on. And they sit back and, ooh, you know, and all the time we had to go to the world in order to get it. And there's always a part of me that just, I just kind of hold my head a little bit. I'm never excited when I have to go to the bank. I'm never excited about that. Because I know God provides for the needs of a church with the people. It reminded me of this one pastor in the Midwest. And they were about to do some expansion and do all kind of expansion work. And then so the pastor got up before the people and said, yes, God has provided all the money we need to do the expansion. The church erupted. Yeah, woo, they erupted. He said, but there's just one problem. They said, what pastor? What? He said, you're sitting on it. And that is so true. God provides for the needs of a church through the people that call that their church. And so here it is, the construction of the tabernacle taking place. Look at verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Now, this tabernacle was a place to meet with God. It was a portable sanctuary. It was to be in the center of the nation of Israel, and all the tribes were to set up their tents around the tabernacle. So when they open up the flap of their tents in the morning time, they will see the tabernacle, showing that God was at the center of their nation. Is God at the center of your life? Look at your life as I ask you that again. When you wake up in the morning and open up the tent doors of your eyelids, do you see God? Do you go to meet with Him? For the Israelites, God wasn't something they did when they had time for Him. He was at the center of their lives. And I just wonder if we really understand what it means to have Jesus at the center of our lives. It means that when we open up the tent doors of our eyes in the morning, that we're looking to go meet with Him. We're looking to get with Him because in the morning time, He's going to give us some instruction and wisdom that we're going to need throughout the day. I guarantee you that the temptations you fell to, that the things that trapped you for the day, you would have had victory over them if you met with God when you opened up the tent doors of your eyes. The very word that you needed for that person who was asking you a God-like question, that word that you needed, you would have got it if you woke up and got with Him. I just know for a fact this very thing, because see, Jesus, He experienced this. As Satan came to Jesus and tempted Him with those three temptations, which are three categories of temptation, because all temptation falls under one of these categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So when Satan came to Jesus, Jesus, I want you to notice, He quoted like Deuteronomy 6:10, Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 8:3. I want you to notice something. Notice He quoted between Chapter 6 and 8 of Deuteronomy. And I suggest to you that just maybe that was the portion of scripture Jesus was meditating on that morning. Because you remember, Mark 1:35 says, now, early in the morning, having arisen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed. Spend time with God. And so when Satan came that day with those three temptations, He had the scripture needed to defeat Him. And that's why I said that the temptations that you fell to today, the things that really trapped you, you probably would have had victory had you spent time with him. See, what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to bridge the gap with you between the secular and the sacred, to let you know that church is not just something you do, that God is at the center of your life, that you take him with you Monday through Saturday as well, that he's with you every day. And decisions that you make are decisions based upon Jesus being at the center of your life. If Jesus is at the center of your life, then you will watch what you watch, what you listen to, places you go. When Jesus is at the center of your life, then it's going to govern your life. And it's not just this place you come to, you call church, these four walls, that you take him and he governs your decisions outside of here. When Jesus is at the center of your life, you have to ask yourself, okay, Jesus is at the center of my life. Will I drink this? Will I smoke that? Would I go there? Would I be living with them? When Jesus is at the center of my life, would I take this job or this promotion? Would I do this unethical thing on the job if Jesus is at the center of my life? Would I post F-bombs and different things on Facebook if Jesus is at the center of my life? Would I think this is funny and I put that on Facebook for everybody to see? And when Jesus is at the center of my life, it will govern that. I have to tell people all the time on Facebook, all I just say is, really? Shaking my head. I just say, really? What, really? That's why I said, you know what? You think it's great friending me on Facebook? It can be, but you just know I see what you put on my wall. And when I say, really? When you know, cheesing with a wine glass, and you think I'm not going to say anything about it, I'm just going to say, really? Shaking my head. Really? You think, Pastor, you really see it? Yes! It comes on my wall and I see it. I'm just saying. JS. When Jesus is at the center of your life, it governs. It governs all these things. I just really gotta help us to understand this. Because we think that there's this thing we do as church, and then there's this thing, then there's who we are at home. Like, we super Christian at church, and then we're Clark Kent through the rest of the time, the rest of the week. And you have to understand that you have to be Superman, super Christian, all the time. Sure, we stumble and fall. James 3:2 said, for we stumble in many things. We do. That's where forgiveness come in. We're going to talk about that. But when Jesus is at the center of our lives, it changes the way we view life. Because Jesus is at the center of it. Look what it says there in verses 10 and 11. It says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. And 2.5 is width, and 1.5 cubits is height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Now, the first thing that God tells Moses to do is build the Ark of the Covenant. This was a box placed in the holies of holies inside the tabernacle. You had the holy place, and then you had like a veil, and then you had the holies of holies. And so the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed there. It was a box of 4 feet in its length and 2 feet long and 2 feet high. We know this because a cubit is 18 inches. It's measured from the tip of your middle finger to your elbow. And so that's how a cubit. So whenever you read in the Old Testament about a cubit, that's the length. It's 18 inches. Some people have even said it's 25 inches. That's kind of long, but the most conservative scholars say it's 18 inches from the tip of the finger to the elbow. And so here it is. This particular Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood. And this wood is still used today in this area because when it's pierced, it pours out a gum resin that contains healing properties for cuts and bruises and sores. And this wood was overlaid in gold. You've heard me say many times, you heard me quote Hebrews 10:7 says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And John 5:39 says, search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. And so if that is the case, and Jesus is saying, in the volume of the Bible, it is written of him. It testifies of him. So how does this tabernacle speak of him? We're going to see all kind of ways that it does speak of him. Well, the acacia wood speaks of Jesus's humanity and how he became a man. And the gold speaks of his divinity, how he was fully God and fully man. And there are many other comparisons that we're going to make as we look at this particular tabernacle. Look at verses 12 through 15. It says, and you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now, the rings on the ark was so that the poles could go through them. And this was so that the priests could carry the ark from place to place. Remember that the tabernacle was mobile. So they had to be able to have a way to carry the ark of the covenant. And these rings and the poles going through the rings was so that the priests could carry the ark of the covenant. Is two here and then two back here in the Ark of the Covenant in the center so they can carry it. And there's a reason why there's these rings and these poles going through it. Because why couldn't they just two men carry it? No. Couldn't, because once God's presence came down upon it, human hands could not touch it. They couldn't touch it at all. You remember what happened in 2 Samuel 6 when Uzzah reached out his hand to touch the ark when it stumbled. He was struck down by God. Why? Because the Israelites didn't follow God's word. See, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in the days of Eli, they thought they would take God into battle with them. And so they took this Ark of the Covenant into the battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They tried to put it in the temple of their idol god, Dagon. Now, in the morning, they came back, and Dagon, the statue, was bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. So they were like, well, what's going on in here? Who knocked this idol down? So they picked up their god. And the next day, it was bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. Again, this time, the hands and the feet were broken off. And so they said, whoa, we need to get this thing out of here. And so they sent the ark to the five cities of the Philistines. And in each city, they broke out with tumors and were sick and dying because God struck them. So they said, we need to send this box back to the Israelites. So they made a wooden cart and had two cows pull it. And they said, well, if all of this was just a coincidence, then the cows would just kind of just go their way. But if the Israelites' God was behind what's been happening to us, then we know we're in trouble. So we're going to let this cow go. If he just kind of wanders off somewhere, we know if this was just all just a big coincidence. But if it started heading down toward where the Israelites are, we know the Israelites' God has something to do with this. And sure enough, you guessed it, cows turned toward the Israelites. Now, when David wanted to bring the ark into Jerusalem, they used the same method as the Philistines did and made a wooden cart. So when the ox stumbled and the ark was about to fall, Uzzah, tried to steady it. And soon as he touched that ark, God zapped him and killed him. 2 Samuel 6:8 says that David was angry with God for doing this. He was like, man, I'm trying to bring this ark in to you. And man, the dude, he was just trying to keep it from falling. You just struck him. You know, I'm just kind of mad at you now. Now, here's the lesson for us. We can't use the world's method to get God's work accomplished. The Philistines used a cart to carry the ark, but God said that the ark was to be carried on poles on the shoulders of the priest. So David had no right to be angry with God. If he had only done things God's way, this wouldn't have happened. And so too it is with us. Let us not be angry with God when we don't do things the way he told us to do something in his word. We can't do things our way and expect God to bless it. In other words, we can't do things the world's way and ask God to get behind it. It just won't happen. The ark was to be carried on poles on the shoulders of the priests. So if you want to see God, like I do, do a great work in this day and time. This world is so bad. They need Jesus. So bad. And I want to see God do a great work and see a great harvest. He said, I didn't. He said that the harvest is plenteous. He said that. So I want to see this harvest take place. Then God said, you have to do it my way. He said, number one, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He said, if you want to see the harvest, then number one, he says, pray to me. He said, pray to me, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers in this harvest. That's number one. He told us to pray. If we want to see a harvest, we need to pray. Pray for a harvest. And then number two, he told us to go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's God's way of seeing the harvest. Now, the world's way is doing surveys and demographic studies and all that stuff. That stuff may have its place to give us an understanding of who's in our community. But if we want to see the harvest, we got to do it God's way. His way is to pray and then to go. That's his way. Pray and go. Pray and go. That's his way. Now, we can sit back and do surveys and studies and hopefully people will come here. Really? Expecting lost people to come to a church, it's like expecting a criminal to go to a police station. He's just not going to do it. And we wonder, why are the people coming? What criminal you know going to go to the police station? They won't do it. We have to pray and then go. Pray and then go. That's God's way of doing it. They tried to do things the world's way, the Philistine way, which is a cart pulled by some cows. And then when it stumbled and Uzzah, David was angry. He had no right to be angry. And I think David got it together because David saw how it looked in the word and saw how it was to be done. And then they fixed it and brought that ark on in the right way. But he got angry. Oh, are you angry with God? What are you angry with God about? I guarantee you, if you look in this word, you wouldn't be angry. What you angry because he didn't do things your way? Oh, okay. I got you. I will be careful by being angry with God. I've been there. I got angry with him until God just told me, you know, you done. I say, I guess so. There's no future in being angry with God. I said, okay, yeah, I'm done. I'm done pouting. I got it together. See, I had to realize that what was happening was a result of my own sin. And I was angry with God for bringing the consequences of my sin. God said, whatever you man sows, that shall he also reap. So I was reaping what I was sowing, and I was angry with God. Really? And he said, are you done? I said, yeah. And I realized it was really because of me this is happening. Okay, I got it together. There's no future in being angry with God. No future in it. Just let it go. Let it go. Look in this word. Get it together like David did. David got it together. Look at verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Now, the testimony is referring to the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets written with the very finger of God. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us that we have sinned before God. This is why we need mercy. This is why we need God's mercy. Watch this. Look at verses 17 to 22. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub on the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. Said the cherubim shall stretch out his wings above, covering the mercy seat with his wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Here it is. He said that here this mercy seat is to be so big, almost kind of square, like, you know, this pulpit, but in the square form. And it was to be these cherubims. Cherubim, anytime you put I-M on the end of a Hebrew word, it makes it plural. Cherub is one. So there's 2 cherubim. They were facing each other with their wings touching and their face looking down at the mercy seat down below. And so here they were to place the 10 commandments in this Ark of the Covenant. And I just, you know, I talk to many people, and many people try to meet with God based upon trying to keep the 10 commandments or doing this and doing that, you know, to try to please God, so to speak. But we need to come to God based upon his mercy. The Bible says, come boldly, Hebrews 4:16, come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And you come to God not based upon what you've done. You come to God based upon his mercy. Not based upon the many chapters you read or how long you prayed, but solely based upon his mercy. This is the only way that we can come to God based upon mercy, not upon good works or merits, but his mercy. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what does this mean to us practically? This means that we should be merciful because we have received mercy from God. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Our problem is whenever we set aside mercy to lay down the law on someone, it will always lead to death. The law brings about death. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, the letter of the law kills, but the spirit brings life. And once we set aside mercy, even temporarily, to lay down the law on someone, just know something is going to die. A friendship is going to die. A marriage is going to die. Something is going to die when we lay aside the law and we lay aside mercy and we come at people with the law. Something is going to die. The law, the letter of the law kills. And so often the Bible says, it says, be merciful for we shall obtain mercy. You want mercy. We all want mercy. When it comes to us, we want everybody to be merciful. You know, even be merciful. But when it comes to someone else, we want to lay it to them, the law, you know, give it to them. But come to us, yeah, I just need you to be a little merciful. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful. That word blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are those who are merciful. If you always want to lay down the law, you won't be happy. You're not a happy person because you always, you know, stick it to, give it to them. And you know why you like that? Because you've been hurt. And because you've been hurt by the letter of the law, you want to kill others by that same letter of the law. I've seen people like this. It's happiness comes when you're merciful towards someone, someone who has hurt you, someone who has wronged you, someone who has headed out to get you. And when you show mercy toward them instead of, you know, waiting on the day to get them back, I tell you, there is no future in it. Because you know why? When you wait to get somebody back, Satan will open up a door for you to get them back. It's just like Herodias. I believe it's in Mark 14. You know, after John the Baptist told him that it wasn't right for them to be together, Herod and Herodias. Told him it wasn't right. It said that she held it against him. And then it says, and an opportune day came on Herod's birthday for her to stick it to him. Her daughter danced for Herod, came back, said he'd give me up to half the kingdom. What should I ask for? Oh, surely half the kingdom. That's riches. That's, she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Whenever you sit back and wait to get somebody back, Satan will open up a door for you to get them back. He'll make sure that you have that door. The way that you know that you're over something is when the door opens and you don't take it. That's when you know you're over it. When the door opens up and you show mercy, that's when you know you're over it. When that door opens up and you run through it, it's just a cracked open. You kick it the rest of the way. You're not over it. You were waiting on this day. And then you stick it to them with teeth just grinding. You're not over it. You're not over it. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And whenever we look to stick it to people, you're going to feel far from God. Because there's two ways that we can experience the presence of the Lord. And number one, by praising him. We know Psalm 22:3 says that God inhabits the praises of his people. But the second way is by building a mercy seat, which means that we find someone to whom we can show mercy to. For it was at the mercy seat that God chose to dwell. The mercy seat. And when we show mercy to people who really deserve the law and we show them mercy, we will experience the presence of God. God dwells where the mercy seat is. And maybe there's somebody you're thinking about right now that you're saying, you know what? I've been waiting for a long time to get them back or to see something bad happen to them so I can kind of just rejoice on the inside. And when you show mercy, you're going to experience the presence of God in a way that you never have before, because he dwells in the mercy seat is where he dwells. Look at verses 23 to 30. And you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame, hand breadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make it for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings of the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame and holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. And you shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now the showbread refers to the 12 loaves of bread, the 2 rolls of 6 each, which were set before the Lord each Sabbath. We know this from Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 8. The showbread speaks of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said in John 6:35. He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So the showbread speaks of Jesus Christ. And eating the showbread, it also speaks of eating with the Lord. And we do that through communion. I really want us to really understand, many of you came out of some traditional kind of churches where communion was this thing by what you did, but I really want us to understand what communion really is, that communion is eating with the Lord. And to eat with the person is to become one with the person. So communion is not just, okay, you know, just come up here and grab these little crackers and little juice that don't even rinse it down all the way, you know, kind of get stuck kind of right here. And that's not, we got to look at communion as we're eating with the Lord. And that's why it says, let a man examine himself, because we need to get our hearts right as we're going to come and meet with God. We're going to meet with the Lord. And so we're eating with God and becoming one with him. And just like the priest, they ate the showbread. Look at verses 31 to 33. And you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. It says, and six branches shall come out of his dishes, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. The three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with this ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. Now the lampstand in Hebrew is the menorah. And Jesus said in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. And notice how the lampstand was to be made of pure gold, beaten or hammered. And we know Jesus was beaten or hammered for our sin. Even before he went to the cross, the scourging that we see so graphically portrayed for us in the Passion of the Christ, and he was beaten and hammered for our sin. Then we see in verses 34 to 39, it says, on the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with this ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. And their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece of all. It shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange this lamp so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talon of pure gold with all its utensils. Now, the branches were to be the same material as the main stem or the vine. This means that like Jesus, we shall be beaten too. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. But he also said about us in Matthew 5:14 that we are the light of the world. So when does the world see our light? When we are beaten and hammered by the storms of life. See, it's not when things are going well that the skeptics are convinced of your Christianity or my Christianity. People are convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ when they see us beaten by problems and by hard times, by tragedy, and we can still reflect Jesus Christ in the midst of that. That's when they're convinced that our Christianity is real. Everybody can say praise the Lord. Even skeptics on your job can say praise the Lord when they got a raise or a check that was unexpected, or they got a new car or a house and all this kind of stuff. Everybody can say praise the Lord. But can they see you say praise the Lord when the test came back positive? When you lost a loved one? When things are in problems and your children are cutting up and acting a plumb fool, acting in ways that you know you didn't raise them, and they're cutting up, and can they still see you say praise the Lord when you're hammered by these problems? When we still can reflect Jesus Christ in the midst of that, then they know that what we're talking about is real. Then they know that this Jesus is real. Hey, let me tell you something. It is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were walking around in the midst of the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar said, hold up here. There's something else going on here. And when they came out, not even smelling like smoke, hair not singed, when they can see you on your job and family members who are skeptical of your Christianity, when they can see us come out of the fire and we don't smell like smoke, when they see us come out of the fire and our hair is not singed, then they know that that Jesus you're talking about is real. It's not until we get hammered a little bit that the skeptic is sitting back and saying, okay, Mr. Christian, let me see now that the problems you were telling me, just seek the Lord, pray about it, that you were telling me now is happening to you. Now, let me go to see what you're going to do, Mr. Christian, Ms. Christian. And then when they see us reflect Jesus Christ in the midst of that, they're going to know that there's something to what we're talking about. Look at the last verse, verse 40. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses was to make everything according to the pattern given to him on the mountain. So too, we are told that we should do everything according to what God's word says to us. You know, this is the quickest way. People want to know, how can I grow in my walk with the Lord? Well, the quickest way to grow is to read the Bible and do what it says. That's the quickest way. That's the quickest way to grow. You'll see yourself just really growing by leaps and bounds, just reading and, you know, and seek to do what it says. Let me conclude with this. Let's look at the lessons learned from this chapter. Number one, let's make Jesus the center of our lives by reprioritizing our lives and putting him first, giving him the first. That we're going to say, you know what? Everything else is second. God is first. He's going to get the first of my time. He's going to get the first of my treasures. He's going to get the first of who I am. I'm tired of giving God. We have to get sick and tired of giving God the leftovers. The leftovers. We're going to give God the first. And when he gets the first of our lives, then Jesus will start to be the center of our lives. The second lesson, let us not try to get God's work accomplished by using the world's methods. God will never bless these efforts. We see results when we do things God's way. That's where we're going to see the real results. The third lesson we learned, if you want to experience God's presence in a greater way, is by showing mercy to other people. People we're angry with, people who have wronged us, showing mercy, because if we show mercy, we will obtain and experience God's mercy and his presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time you've given us to study your word. Lord, we just pray that we would make you the center of our lives. That, Lord, we would determine, Lord, that church is not something we just do. It's who we are. And, Lord, help us to reprioritize our lives and to make you the center. And Lord, help us to do that by the power of your spirit. We can't do it on our own. We're powerless without you. So we pray that you would help us to put you first and help us to make you the center of our lives. And Lord, I just pray for anyone who is here who have not made you the center of their lives. Lord, they have not repented of their sin and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you bring the harvest of these souls into your kingdom. Draw them to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.